We began the parables of Matthew chapter 13 last week as I talked to you about the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, a tiny bit of review, and I'm not going to try to review everything, but just let me remind you that there are three groups of parables in the gospel. There's these parables here in Matthew 13, all of which deal with the same subject, the church age, the mystery of the kingdom, and each parable in this series explains a different facet of how things will be during the church age. Then we have the parables in Luke 10 to 19, which primarily deal with Christian living, primarily deal with practical truth, where the Lord has now gotten into a deeper sense of hostility and a deeper sense of rejection with the Jews, and so there's a little stronger tone. And finally, the third and final set of parables in the end of Matthew's gospel, where now the rejection is sure, and those parables, of course, all speak very strongly of hell, damnation, and judgment. But we are here in the first series, Matthew chapter 13, all of which deal, as I've said, with the church. Now, I will encourage you to get the former tapes, the tapes that are behind us. They're only $1.50. We don't make any money on the tapes. They're for your benefit. So if you miss those messages, you really need to listen to them to catch up with where we are this morning. To fully understand the parable that we're going to deal with this morning, the parable of the wheat and the tares, we need to go back for just a minute and talk a little bit about the Jews of Jesus' day and what their concept was of the Messiah. As the Jews studied the Old Testament, they understood the kingdom of the Messiah to be one of glory, to be one of holiness, to be one of righteousness, to be one of tremendous beauty, to be one of power, where Jesus would, of course they didn't know it was Jesus, where the Messiah would vent himself upon his enemies, where he would take all of his enemies and he would wipe them out, where there would be no evil tolerated, where the Messiah would rule his enemies with a rod of iron, where he would eradicate all of his foes. Now, there's much scripture to back this up. For example, these are just several of many examples. Psalms chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say that about the Messiah, the Lord speaks and says to the Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Isaiah 11:4 says, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." And even John the Baptist, who came before the Lord Jesus, said in Matthew 3 that his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so it was this kind of glorious kingdom that the Jews were looking for. And the disciples of Jesus Christ were expecting the same kind of a kingdom. And the problem is not that they didn't understand the Old Testament properly. They did. These prophecies were there. What they did not understand is the mystery of the kingdom. Matthew 13 is describing the church age to this point, some 1950 years, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the first coming being a coming in lowliness, and the second coming being the time when he would fulfill these glorious promises to Israel. They didn't understand that. And so part of what Jesus has to do here in Matthew 13 is he has to instruct them that that is not exactly how it's going to be right away. The disciples, you see, had just been told by the Lord that there were three bad soils and one good soil. There were three kinds of bad soil that would reject the Lord and would be his enemies. And now the disciples are asking themselves the question, well, how is the Lord going to deal with these three bad soils? How is he going to respond to them? Is he going to blow them away? Is he going to burn them up? Is he going to blast them out of existence? Like Luke 9, you know, that the apostle said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and burn these people up?" And so the purpose of this second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, is to teach the disciples how God plans to deal with the ungodly, the rejectors, the three bad soils that he's just told them about that are going to exist throughout this church age, okay? Everybody with me, do you see where the Lord's going now? He's going to explain now that we've got bad soil, now that you're going to have tares, how in the world are we going to deal with them? What are we going to do with them during the church age? And that's the purpose of this parable. Now, I want to divide our time into three segments. And I want you to take notes. I see some of you are good and faithful. You already got your pens and your notebooks out. That's great. For the rest of you, how about if I stand here until you get your pencils out? You think I'm kidding, don't you? As long as I'm done by 11:30, I can stand here as long as I want. Come on, get your pencils out. Let's take some notes. What do you say? All right? You'll remember it better. Okay. Three parts. Number one, we're going to talk about the parable itself. I'm going to try to just go through the parable, and let's look at what it's saying. Second of all, I want to explain to you what the parable means. And the great thing is here that I don't have to explain it to you. Jesus explains it. So that's better anyway. And finally, we're going to apply it to our lives. All right? You ready? Here we go. The parable itself. Let's read it. You follow along silently. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade had sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? And from whence then is all these tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up, pull the tares up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Pretty simple, huh? Let's look at it. We're going to go down right through it, beginning at verse 24. Jesus starts off and he says, The kingdom of heaven, that is God's rule on earth, God's rule is like this. And the word he uses for like this, the King James translated is likened to. The better way to translate it, and the King James didn't do bad, but let me give it to you a slightly different way, is to say the kingdom of heaven has been going on like this. That's really what it says. The kingdom of heaven has been going on like a man who sowed good seed. What he's really saying here is the way I'm going to describe this to you is the way it's been from the time that Adam and Eve left the garden and the way it's still going to be during the kingdom age, during the church age. He says that it's like a man who goes out into his field and he sows good seed. That's natural. Why would you go sow bad seed? He sows good seed. And notice, would you, it's in his field. Do you see that? That's important. We'll come back to it. It's in his field. Then he says in verse 25, But while men slept, and there's no indication here that if the men had stayed awake, the enemy wouldn't have done it. All he's trying to say is that the enemy did it secretly. While men were asleep, at nighttime, when nobody was out there to see, the enemy came along, and what did he do? It says he sowed, literally in the Greek, he oversowed. He sowed on top of the other seed. Would you notice whose enemy this enemy is? It says in verse 25 that when men slept, his enemy, whose enemy was it? Can't hear you. The farmer's enemy, right? Was it the wheat's enemy? No, it was the farmer's enemy who came along and oversowed the field with tares. Now, what are these tares? Well, the Greek word here is the word zizanea, and it's the subject of much debate as to what these are. The best my study could determine is that they are generally what's called common name bearded darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L, Latin name lolium temulentum, if you really must know. It's a type of ryegrass that grows very commonly in the ancient Near East, grew very commonly there. It was of the same family of wheat. It looked exactly like wheat. It would spring up in the field, and in the early stages of growth, you couldn't tell that it was not wheat until the flower bloomed, until the kernel came, and then the kernel on the zizanea, the kernel on the tares, looked different than the kernel on the wheat, and then all of a sudden you could tell. Now, St. Jerome, who lived in Palestine for 35 years, between 385 and 420 A.D., writes and tells us that you couldn't tell them apart until the fruit, until the grain appeared. And interestingly enough, we have the record of a man, a commentator, Edward Robinson, who was in Galilee and wrote in 1852, and I'm quoting, Our path lay through fields of wheat of the most luxurious growth. Among these splendid fields of grain are still found the tares spoken of in the New Testament. As described to me, they are not to be distinguished from the wheat until the ear appears. Then the ear of the wheat is different than the ear of the tares. The ear of the tares resembles the wheat in form, but it is smaller and blacker. When it is separated from the wheat, or when it is not separated from the wheat, bread made from the flour often causes sickness and dizziness to those who eat it. And so what you've got here is someone who's not only doing something that's inconvenient, he's doing something that's downright destructive. Now, it says that he sowed it, look with me now, among the wheat. Greek, very strong preposition. Literally, it means all throughout the wheat. The point is that this guy just didn't put a little bit of tares out. This guy saturated the farmer's field with these tares, and then he went his way. And this was a good way to ruin a man's crop. In fact, it was not unknown in the ancient Near East to do this. The Romans, for example, even had a law on the books giving penalties for doing this very thing. So this was not that uncommon. Now then what happens? Verse 26 says, when the blade sprung up and brought forth fruit. Do you see that? When the fruit began to show, then everybody began to look out at the field and say, what in the world is going on out here? The servants were shocked. Verse 27, they came and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed out here? Why is the field full of tares? The servants were shocked. They would not have been shocked if there were just a few tares out there, because a few tares was common in any field. They were shocked because the field was covered with these tares. It was almost like the farmer had sowed tares and not wheat. And they come to the farmer and they say, we don't get it. Didn't you sow good seed? What are you doing with all these tares out here? Now the farmer understood what had happened. The farmer said, he said, verse 28, an enemy has done this. I know who did it. An enemy did it. And so the servants say, okay, fair enough. Do you want us to go out and pull up the tares? We'll go out and we'll yank them all up. Now the servants were very sincere and the servants were very anxious to be helpful. But the servants were very impatient. And the farmer said, no, don't go do that. And the reason is, he says, lest while you gather the tares, you also root up the wheat along with it. You see, by the time the growth had reached this stage, these tares had so intertwined their roots with the wheat that when you pulled up tares, you'd pull up wheat right along with it. Not to mention the trampling through the fields to try to pick all these things out. So what does the farmer say? Listen, the farmer realized if he sent his servants out there and they yanked up all the wheat by yanking up all the tares, then he played right into the enemy's hand, right? The enemy's purpose was to destroy the crop. And he tried to do it by sowing the tares. Even if they had pulled the tares out, if they pull all the wheat out too, the enemy still won, right? So the farmer said, no, he's going to outsmart the enemy, and here's what he says. He says, here's what I want you to do. Let both grow until harvest. And then I'll send the reapers out, and then I'll reap the field, and then we'll separate them, all right? And then we'll burn up the tares and throw them away, and we'll put the wheat in the barn. The farmer said, no. The farmer said, time is on our side. The farmer said, wait. Just wait. This is not the appropriate time to tear the tares out. If we do it now, we're doing it prematurely. We're going to cause harm to the wheat. Just wait. Patience, gentlemen. The last word will still be ours. Now that's the parable. What does it mean? Well, the disciples had the very same question. If you look down with me, look at verse 36. It says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And the disciples came to him and said, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. The disciples said, Lord, we don't have the slightest idea what you're talking about. Would you please tell us what in the world you were talking about? Now, do you notice something here? The disciples may not have understood much, but at least they understood one thing. They understood who the point of the parable was. Who's the point of the parable? Tell me. What do they say? They say, declare to us the parable of the what? Do they mention the wheat? They understood that something about the tares was the main point, and that's indeed true. What to do with the tares? That's the point of this parable. Now, let's find out what Jesus tells them is the meaning. Verse 36. Follow along as I read it silently. You follow silently. I won't read it silently. You follow. I'll read it. Okay. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and they asked for it. He said, verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and all that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Aren't you glad Jesus interpreted this parable? I mean, we don't have to guess what this thing means. We know what it means. Now, let's look at it. Jesus says, first of all, the sower is who? The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. And the field is the what? All right, now let's stop there. If you get this wrong, you get the whole parable wrong. You got to know what the field is to get the parable right. Now, it's amazing how many people have made this thing complicated. I mean, how can that be any complicated, more complicated, but it's amazing. One of the most common views is that the field is the church. Now, if the field is the church, we have some really serious problems. Let me tell you a couple of them. Number one, that isn't what Jesus said. Now, that's a big problem. Now, some people might say, well, you've got to interpret what Jesus says. No, I don't. I've got to interpret the parable. I don't have to interpret the interpretation of the parable. Jesus is interpreting the parable for me. He knows the word for church, doesn't he? He's going to use it in Matthew chapter 16. If Jesus wanted to say that the field is the church, the Lord was perfectly capable of saying the field is the church. It is not what he said. And I'm not going to try to interpret what he said. I'm going to take it at face value. He says the field is the world. Now, there's a second problem you run into if the field is the church, and that is that Jesus told his servants not to pull the tares out. He said, no, leave them in there, and we'll wait till harvest. Now, what that would mean is that we couldn't do church discipline. We could not expose doctrinal error. We could not deal with sin in the church because Jesus said, leave the tares in. This was a very good verse for the Roman church fathers when Constantine declared the church to include everybody in the Roman Empire. So all of a sudden, all these pagans became members of the church. The only way the church could justify that is to interpret this parable to mean that the field is the church. And therefore, Augustine, for example, the great church father, said, well, that's why we've got to put up with these pagans in the church, because that's Jesus' parable. That is wrong. Because everything in the New Testament says the opposite. We are to do church discipline. We are to deal with sin in the church. We are to deal with doctrinal error in the church. Furthermore, Jesus himself in Matthew 18 is going to go on to say that if a man will not get his act right in the church, throw him out. So it can't possibly be right that the field is the church. It contradicts the rest of the scripture. The field is what? The field is the what? The world. All right, if you got that, the field is the world. Great. If you got that, we're going to get this parable right. All right? And whose world is it? Whose field is it? His field. God's field. You see that? All right, now watch. The good seed are who? The children of the kingdom. Believers. Is the good seed things or people? Things or people? People. Right. Good. All right, let's go on. Guys are doing real good. You're going to get an A if you keep it up. The tares are the children of the evil one. Things or people? People. Remember that. I'm going to come back to it. Please remember that, all right? And who was the one that sowed all this tares in the field? The devil. Right. Satan himself. Okay? Listen, in God's eyes, there are only two kinds of people in the world. You're either a child of the kingdom or you're a child of the evil one. You're either wheat or you're tares. You're either good soil or you're bad soil. There is no middle ground. And if you're not one, then by definition, you are the other. That's it. No, it's plain and simple, all right? You're either good soil or bad soil. You're either wheat or tare. That's, Jesus got a very simplistic view of human nature and a very simplistic view of mankind. Now, let's analyze for a second. Some great thoughts here. One of those great thoughts is God put us here on purpose. God sowed us here, it says, on purpose. And God has also allowed the tares to be sowed here on purpose because they have a mutual relationship that God wants to exist during this age. God has a purpose for each group to perform on the other. Now, you know what? The tares of this world actually are put here to have a beneficial effect upon us as the wheat. Did you know that? It's true. We as believers are to mature. We as believers are to grow. And God has ordained the trouble of the world that the tares cause to be one of the ways he produces growth. In John 16, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And it's the troubles of the world that teach us how to tap that power. In James chapter 1, we're told to consider it all joy when we fall into various trials and temptations. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction that came upon us in Asia, where the tares picked on us and where they tried to kill us, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, in order that we might not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead." Do you see that? One of the reasons that God let Paul be put under pressure, so he despaired even of life, so he had the sentence of death in himself, is so that he would learn not to trust himself. You know why God lets the tares pick on you? Do you know why God lets the tares of this world make your life so difficult sometimes? You don't see how you're going to make it. You know why? Because God wants to teach you to trust him. That's why. And God can't teach us to trust him when everything's going rosy. Nobody learns to trust God like that. Where did Joseph learn to trust God? In prison, sold into slavery. Where did Abraham learn to trust God? Leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going out, and he didn't know where he was going. Where did David learn to trust God? Being chased around in the wilderness by Saul. And it says, even the Lord Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. You know why God's left the tares here? Because you need them. That's right. You need them. Because you know what? When the tares begin competing with the wheat for moisture and for nutrients, you know what it forces the wheat to do? Send its roots down deeper, looking for water. And you know what happens when the tares of this life begin picking on you and bringing tribulation in your life? It's to force you to send those roots down deeper into Jesus Christ. You need the tares. That's why God left them here. But you know what? The tares need you. Now, a parable cannot do everything. And I know that physical tares never can turn into physical wheat. I know that. But spiritual tares can turn into spiritual wheat, can it? Because every one of you started as a spiritual tare. Some of you may still be, but those of you that are wheat, you started as a tare. I don't care what your view of Calvinism is. I don't care what your view of predestination is. I don't care how much you think God elected you. Buddy, you started as a tare. I don't care whether God elected you or not. You came into this world as a tare. The Word of God is clear on that. It says we're all born in trespasses and sins. We're all dead in them, Ephesians chapter 2. It's the Romans chapter 5 says we were all enemies of God. And you only become wheat by faith in Jesus Christ. And so now that you're wheat, God has left the tares here for you to influence them, to try to talk some more tares into becoming wheat. So not only did God leave the tares here to influence you, God left the tares here so you could influence them. Listen, God's got this system all worked out. And during the church age, God wants the tares here, and God wants the wheat here, and he wants them coexisting. And so that's how it's going to be. Now, let's go on and finish this. Verse 39, the harvest is the end of the world. See, the disciples are ready to put the sickle in right now. Jesus said, no, whoa, guys, you guys are a little ahead of schedule. Jesus' message is, I will separate, but not till the end of the world. Wait. Separation and judgment don't come during the church age. They come at the end. And look who the reapers are. It says, and the reapers are the who? The angels. Is the wheat the reapers? No. I got some bad news for you. You know that tare that you've been waiting and saying, boy, when God's time's ready, I'm going to reap this guy. No, you're not. No, you're not. God's angels are going to do the reaping. Wheat doesn't reap. Okay? We need to understand this now. The wheat doesn't do the reaping. The angels do. And then what happens? It says the angels separate the wheat from the tares. They take the tares and they bundle them up, which was very common in that day, and they throw them in the fire. They burn them, which Jesus says here is equivalent to the fact that they are cast into the furnace of fire and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The lake of fire that Revelation chapter 20 talks about, and the true wheat will be exalted and will shine brightly, Jesus says. Reminiscent of Daniel 12 that says, the righteous shall shine as the brightness of the heavens. And Malachi chapter 4 says, for behold, the day cometh, and it shall burn like an oven. And all the proud and they that do wickedly shall be stubble, and that day shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. But unto you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Now listen, at the present time, the wheat may be obscure. At the present time, the wheat may be despised in this world, but there is coming a day when the wheat will get its due. God says it. And the tares may be in control, and the tares may have it all going for them now, but friends, there is coming a day, God says it, when the tares will get their due. And God's message to us, the church, very simple. Long-suffering, patience, wait. Time is on our side. Just wait. And that's what this parable is all about. And so to these disciples who wanted to reap right then and destroy the bad soil right then, Jesus says no. And that's not the plan. You're going to coexist until I come back. Now, let's make some application, shall we? Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's what we need to do this morning. And whether you're tares or whether you're wheat, there's a message here that we need to hear. Now, if you're tares, and maybe you don't like being called tares, but that's what the Scripture says here. If you're tares, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this parable has some incredibly serious and solemn things to say to you this morning. God is allowing you to live in peace right now. You know, have you met folks who say, oh, yeah, the judgment of God. Yeah, sure. Look around. I mean, I got my Mercedes, and I got my house, and I got my VCR. Listen, it's tough to believe the judgment of God's coming when you got two Mercedes and three VCRs and television sets and swimming pool in the backyard. But I'm telling you something, dear friend, if you're not in touch with Jesus Christ, if you're a tear, if you don't know him as your Savior, you need to be careful. Satan is deceiving you. It is not always going to be that way. Don't let the fact that God right now is postponing judgment lull you into thinking judgment's not coming, because it's coming. Believe me, based on the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, it is coming. And the only reason that God is putting off the judgment, very simple, is to give you chance, give you opportunity to escape the lake of fire he talks about here. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is long-suffering, not desiring that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God's putting off the judgment. In Acts 17, Paul says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. And the one that I think is so important, and really listen to this, please, Romans chapter 2 says this, do you despise the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But after your hard and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of the righteous judgment of God. My dear, dear friend, listen to me, please. If you are here and you do not know Jesus Christ, but everything is going smooth in your life, as a matter of fact, things are going great in your life, and you're having a hard time believing God's really serious about judgment, please listen to me this morning. Get the biblical perspective. God's very serious about judgment. You right now are the beneficiary of God's long-suffering. You are the beneficiary of God's mercy. But there will come a day when God's judgment will fall. And I want to beseech you this morning. I want to beg you. Do not be led astray by the fact things are going great right now. Listen to the Word of God this morning. Let it take root in your heart. God will fulfill what he says. Please, I beg you, listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning. And at the close of our service, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond if you want some more information, if you'd like someone to talk with you or pray with you about what it means to know the Lord. You think about that, please, if you're here and you don't know him. But I want to now make some application to the wheat. If you're here and you know the Lord, there's some tremendous truth here for us. It is not our job to rip out the tares of this world. Did you get that? Now, what's this parable saying? It is not our job to rip out the tares of this world. First of all, it's not the right time. And second of all, it's the angels that do it anyway. Right? So, therefore, Jesus has pronounced his will. The tares and the wheat have to grow together until harvest time, and then the angels will separate them. Now, let's be careful we make the right application. This parable is not meant to teach that the church should not be involved in the moral issues of the day. Did you hear me? That is not what this parable is teaching. This parable is not teaching that the church is not to be involved in the issues of morality in society. Now, some people take the tares here to mean abortion, pornography, school prayer, drugs, alcohol abuse, violence on TV, sex on TV, human rights issues, and they say, look, Jesus says the tares are going to exist in the world. Jesus says the tares are going to always be here. Jesus tells us as Christians that we are not to be involved in trying to uproot them. Therefore, contending for moral or social righteousness is not to be done by the church. And I want to say to you, I used to believe that, but I don't believe that anymore. That's exactly how I would have preached this parable a few years ago, but I don't believe that anymore. First of all, I don't believe that because I don't believe that's what the parable's teaching upon careful examination. And second of all, I've lived enough life to begin to realize that that kind of a mentality is not why God put the church here. Let me explain to you. I'm not in favor of the church getting involved in politics. Don't get me wrong. I'm not in favor of the church getting involved in political action. But I believe the Church of Jesus Christ has a vital role to play in the defense and the maintenance of godliness and biblical values in a society. Give me some scripture. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Not just salvation truth, all truth. That's what the church is supposed to be, a bulwark of the truth in a society. Matthew 5 tells us that we're to be the salt of the earth, inhibiting the world's natural tendency towards putrefaction and decay. Ephesians 5, Paul says in verse 11 that we are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. And in Philippians 2, Paul says we're to be the lights of the world, leading people to righteous behavior into Jesus Christ. Now, I'm convinced that the churches and Christians in them should be the leaders in contending for godly, biblical values in a society. Now, I admit, there's a danger there. The danger is the church loses perspective. The danger is the church loses all consciousness of anything but social and moral issues. That's a danger. But the other extreme is just as dangerous. In fact, in some senses, more so. To do nothing but say, I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm not going to care how my society goes, is very dangerous as well. And the reason for that is because how the gospel goes has a lot to do with how society goes and vice versa. How society goes has a lot to do with how the gospel goes. You take a child, you take a person, and you let a society saturate him with immorality, with sensuality, with materialism, with contempt for authority, with hedonism, with humanism, with false doctrine, with alcohol, with drugs, and then you try to preach the gospel to that person, and I guarantee you, you will have a less receptive person to the gospel. Then if you take that same person and you put them in a culture where what they're exposed to is chastity, self-control, frugality, respect for authority, self-denial, and Bible truth. We cannot preach the gospel in a vacuum. How society goes has a lot to do with how the gospel goes. We cannot say, I forget about society, all I do is preach the gospel. That will not work. The church has an obligation, as part of preparing the way to preach the gospel, to contend for righteous values in a society. You know how when you're going to visit someone's home and you want to share Christ with them and you pray and you say, God, please bombard the shore and prepare the way in front of me, Lord, so I can walk in there. May the Spirit of God already have done his work. So when I walk in there, they're already prepared to hear. Why is it we understand that so well with individuals, but we miss it when it comes to society? Listen, we need God the Holy Spirit to prepare society for the movement of the gospel. Great revivals happen when God has prepared society for the movement of the gospel. You look back in history to the times of great revival and awakening, and you will find that God has done certain things in history, in society, to prepare for that movement of the gospel. And we need to do that, and the church has got to be in the forefront. And friends, if the churches and Christians who know Jesus Christ will not get out and contend for godly values, then you tell me who's going to do it. Nobody's going to do it. Is the Lions Club or the Rotary? The truth is, they're trying. And I think it's a downright shame that the Rotary Club is doing more for godliness in our society than the churches. I had a good pastor friend who's pastoring a local church here not far away, who said, told us that he was willing personally to sign up to be a member of Citizens Against Pornography, but there's no way he could talk the elders of his church and his church into supporting it. Now, you know what? My heart sinks when I hear something like that. That is sad. I mean, here is a church that supposedly is a Protestant gospel-preaching church. And he can't even get the church and the elders of that church to be willing to sign their name and support efforts against pornography in a culture. Ah, we've lost it, friends. We've lost perspective here. In the fear of becoming too involved in politics and too involved in social issues, we've gone to the other extreme. And I don't believe that's God's plan. And I don't believe this parable teaches that. Because the tares here are not things, they are what? People. They are not things, they are not issues in society, they are people. It's people that's the subject here. The children of the wicked one. And the purpose of the parable is not to teach us as a church how to relate to society and the moral values of society. The purpose of the parable is to teach us as individuals how to relate to the people that are tares. You see that? Okay. Now, what about that? What about that? How do I relate to tares? One word. Long suffering. Long suffering. I didn't choose patience because I wanted to get the word suffering in. Long suffering. Now, we already noted earlier that God didn't put us here to stay isolated from the tares. God wants us to have an impact on the tares. God wants us to have interaction with the tares. God left us here to be witnesses, to be the fishers of men, to be lights to the world, to bear fruit like the wheat. And listen, when you and I get serious about bearing fruit, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become an issue for the tares. And some of the tares are going to respond great. Oh, they're going to be so interested. Oh, they're going to be so concerned. Oh, they're going to want to know so much more about what it means to be wheat. Those are the fun people. They're the great people to work with. But you're going to have a whole bunch of tares who are not going to have that response. To them, you're going to be a threat. And they'll make sure you feel their displeasure. And they will make sure you feel their reprisal. And we need to keep wooing them too. We just need to use stronger measures. You know, Jesus wooed the Pharisees as well as the other people, but you know he used a different message. With the people who were willing to respond, he wooed them in tenderness. You know how he wooed the Pharisees? Woe to you, Pharisees, you bunch of whitewashed tombs. You might say, boy, was that cruel. He was wooing them. It's just, you know, you can crack a peanut with your fingers and you need a hammer for a pecan. That's the only difference. I'm serious. He was still wooing them, but when they got themselves hard, God took out heavy ammunition. Listen, the tares of the world still need to be wooed, and they need to be wooed with confrontation of biblical values, and you start doing that, and I want to tell you something, you're going to find out what it means to be a wheat among tares, friends. They're not going to take it lying down. What's the response biblically as they begin to let you feel that displeasure? Very simple. Wait until harvest. Wait until harvest. That's the message of this parable. God's not going to uproot and separate them right now. No matter how bad they irritate you, no matter how bad they hurt you, no matter how bad they malign you, you need to be a copy of Jesus Christ. Want to hear what he did? Listen. 1 Peter, chapter 2. The context here is Christians who are being persecuted. Listen. It says, and I'll read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. It says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This finds favor with God. Now listen, for hereunto were you called. This is why God called you, is to live like this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he kept committing himself to him that judges righteously. This is how Jesus lived. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. He kept saying, God, you know, I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to commit myself to you, God. When you're ready, you'll solve this problem. That's the biblical example of how to live with the tares. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, that doesn't mean Christians roll over and play dead when it comes to issues. It means that we don't defend ourselves personally when it comes to attack. I'm not talking about taking your life now. I'm talking about abuse, abusive treatment. And we certainly don't attack the tares back, no matter how bad their abuse may be. Romans chapter 12 is very specific. Paul left no doubt. In Romans 12, he writes, and he says, if it be possible, as much as it lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the biblical pattern. Now, I know that many of you here face this kind of treatment in your life. Some of us here have unsaved husbands. Some of us here have unsaved wives. Some of us here have people at our office who just love to really let us have it. Some of us here go to school with people who love to malign us and make fun of us and ridicule us. Some of us live in neighborhoods where there are tares who are maligning you and speaking evil of you, who are trying to ruin your reputation. And maybe there's other places. But I would be very surprised if there wasn't someone somewhere in your life that qualifies as giving you this kind of treatment. And I want to encourage you this morning, because do you know that every great saint, every believer, every piece of wheat that has ever lived that we have recorded in the Bible has faced that same thing? A few examples. How about Abel? He knew a tear named Cain. How about Moses? Moses knew a lot of tares, friends. Moses had millions of tares around. Moses had Korah and Abiram and Dathan. Remember those fellows, the ones the earth opened up and swallowed up? Remember those guys? How about Jacob? He had Esau. How about David? He had Saul. Remember when Saul chased him around in the wilderness for 7 years, tried to kill him? How about John the Baptist? He had Herod. Herod cut his head off. How about the Lord Jesus? He had the Pharisees and lots of others. How about Paul? He had the Judaizers and the Jews and some Christians and just about everybody you can name going around giving him a hard way to go. How about Noah and the people who mocked him and made fun of him? How about Samson, who had Delilah? How about Jeremiah, who had all the false prophets of his day? How about Isaiah, who King Manasseh sawed in half? What a way to go, right? You're not alone. Listen, you're just being wheat, and the tares are just being tares, that's all. And this is the way it's been since Adam and Eve. That's what Jesus said, and this is the way it's going to be till the Lord returns. And the righteous have a plan of action. You know what it is? Long-suffering. Committing it to God and going on doing good. That's what he says. Let them commit their case to God in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. Paul says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't you dare return evil. Don't you return evil words. Don't you return evil thoughts. You commit that situation to God and you return good. Just go on. Because I want to tell you some great news. Time is on your side. And there's coming a day when God will pick you up no matter how badly you were mistreated. And God will exalt you, he says, like the stars of the heaven. And God will take those tares who have mistreated you, and God will throw them into the fire, just like he said. It's coming, but it's not your job to do the reaping. Don't you go out there and reap in your own energy. Don't you go out there and take revenge in your own strength. You're not the reaper. The angels are. And this is not the time for reaping. It's the time for long suffering. You let God do the reaping when he's ready. Sometimes God will give you the pleasure of watching him reap one right in front of your eyes. But not always. And certainly not all. I want you to turn with me to close to Psalm 94. Would you turn there? Psalm 94. Psalm 94 says, David, I'm assuming David wrote it, we don't know for sure, the psalmist, the Holy Spirit wrote it. And he starts off in verse 2 by saying, lift yourself up, you judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked triumph? Verse 4, how long shall they speak and utter hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. How long are you going to let this go on, Lord? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. And yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. The psalmist here is saying, God, come on, look what these people are doing. Let's do something to them. Ever feel that way? Sure you do. Well, let's look at the final result. Look down with me at verse 21. You might want to read the whole psalm, but look down at verse 21. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and they condemn innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense. Isn't that neat? The Lord is my defense. Where am I going to find defense? Easy. The Lord. And my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. That'll happen one of these days. If they don't become wheat, God will deal with them. Here's the righteous way to live. And in Psalm 73, although I don't want you to turn there, David says, Lord, I looked at these people. He said, I looked at all these people living in ease, and yet they don't care about God, and their soul is fat, and they could care less about spiritual things. And he said, God, I was really going down the tube. And then it says this. It says, I was really struggling until I went to the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. Did you hear that? David said, I had to get perspective back. And when I understood their end, I had all my perspective that I needed. Thank you, Lord. Friends, we need perspective this morning. And if you're suffering because you're trying to stand for Jesus Christ and people's hairs are letting you have it right and left, hey, that's exciting. You've joined the ranks of the righteous. That's neat. Long-suffering. Let God deal with the tares His way. Not you. You let God deal with them. Keep committing yourself to Him. And let God teach you how to send your roots down deep into Him through what you suffer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. And dear Lord, I just want to pray that You would minister to the hearts of Your people through it. I pray, Lord, You would help us. It is so difficult. You know how hard it is, Lord, when we're taking it on the chin to live out these principles. But Lord, I want to pray that You would do them in our lives. I want to pray, Lord, You'd give us the power and the commitment to live this way for Your glory, Lord. Teach us the truths of the Word of God and make us, give us the strength to implement them in our lives. Lord, we look to You. So many of us today have someone in mind or several people in mind right away that we can identify with this parable. And how I want to pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would help us to exercise long-suffering with them, not to return evil for evil, but good. And dear Lord, for us as a church, I pray You would make us a mighty force in social righteousness. Lord, I pray even as we've talked about this morning that You would help us make an impact on our society for the values that Your word teaches. And for people who may be here this morning, Lord, that are tares and don't know You, have no relationship to You, how I pray their souls would be gripped today with the truth of this word that we've had from You. So, Lord, You work. Whatever the need of the heart may be this morning, I pray You would meet it. For Your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.